Just count our privilege together with all of you. We might see what the Lord would have for us. So welcome. Welcome to each of you this morning here at Jericho Road. As you know, we have been going through the book of Romans. We're going to jump back in again. So if you would turn to Romans chapter 3 this morning, the book of Romans chapter 3. As you do, I just want to encourage you and invite you if you would consider joining with me at communion this Wednesday night. I always say this, and I think it's the most important reason that believers can gather, because we know in doing that we're specifically responding to the Lord's call to gather and remember, to gather and remember. So I'm wondering if you would come out and join with us. I really want to encourage you to do so. The communion time and the afterglow time, that body ministry where we pray and all and seek the Lord together, it's so important, and you're part of that. So I want to invite you to come out this Wednesday night and be a part of our communion time. Romans chapter 3. You know, I can't help but wonder what the church in Rome thought when they got this letter. I mean, we're kind of used to it. Many of us have studied it many times before, and we kind of have the whole letter now, and we're kind of working our way through it. But I just wonder what it was like when they first got it, and it began to be read to them. And you see why I say that maybe in a moment, but we are sinners, flat out sinners. Paul said he was the chief of sinners. I always say this, I'm like Paul in one way. And I can't say I'm the worst sinner ever. Paul said he was chief of sinners. But in that way, I'm right behind him. I'm right there. But we all are. And this letter begins by soaking the listener in that fact. And I'm sure it must have startled them. And hopefully it startles us, meaning shakes us out of any sense of self-righteousness, looking to ourselves, any thoughts that we can earn God's love or forgiveness. This letter sets us straight. I'm going to begin by reading just a few verses, chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul, the once proud Pharisee, had thought exactly opposite of that statement at one time in his life. He had thought that works were exactly the way to be justified with God and how to get to heaven, how to earn status and all with God. But then Paul encountered Jesus, and Jesus caused a 180, if you will, in Paul's life. And Paul learned just how awesome and how very crucial the grace of God is. And Paul became just an apostle of God's grace. He went from that Pharisee to one who preached grace. But where Paul had been, he realized so many still were there. They still were in that place of that it's by works and you're good outweighing the bad and somehow that God's going to give you a pass into heaven or something. But not only was it true then, but it's still true today. So it's a very timely letter. These truths are so important. No one can work their way to heaven. No one will be forgiven. No one will be justified by good works, by being good. So the bad news, on our own, we do not deserve, nor could we ever earn heaven. The good news, well, that's what Paul's leading us to. I've called our time together this morning, all are under sin. Isn't that uplifting and positive? But Paul has taken us somewhere, and it's a journey we must take. Let's pray. Father, I ask you to do what only you can do, Lord. Speak to hearts this morning. Lord, forbid it that we be here just to kind of intellectually consider these things. But Lord, instead, may you find us hungry of heart. Lord, find us a people who really desire your work in our lives. You know what we're going through and the things we face. Indeed, you know what we face, and you want to prepare us. Use this morning towards that end. Help us continue in this journey that you've caused Paul to take us through. And Lord, may be glorified through it all. Shake us loose, Lord, of any sense of being good enough or earning anything, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Since it has been 3 weeks since we were last in this awesome letter, I'd like to just hopefully do a real brief Reader's Digest version, but a little brief summary of where we are up to this point. You remember back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul declared the verses that really are the key verses for this book. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith." And those verses capture what this book is all about. Paul at that point began then to make a point. Since this says the gospel is the power of God to salvation, he points out the need. That points out that we must need saving, but he wants to make sure they and we understand that point. So from then on through chapter 1 there, he showed how the Gentiles, first of all, he shows how all the Greeks or Gentiles are without excuse, that creation itself testifies that there's a God, and man has a conscience, and he still violates that. He still goes against that which is revealed to him. So he sets before them that the Gentiles are indeed sinners. Then as he comes to chapter 2, Paul begins to masterfully take apart all the self-righteous people, the religious ones. He moves on to show how the Jews also need salvation. He comes down to chapter 2, verse 11. He goes, "For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law, we judge by the law." So he's saying both Jew and Gentile alike are sinners. And then left to themselves, all would perish. It's true for all. As we got to the end of chapter 2, that was our last time in this book, we read these verses, chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew as one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." And last time in this book, we saw that what God is looking for is not religion, but reality. God always looks upon the heart, and it has to be an inner work, not an outer display. He's not looking for us just to act right on the outside, to be all whitewashed and looking good on the outside. It's the inside he's focusing on. It has to be a reality. So he ends up by speaking that Jew and Gentile alike are sinners. In particular, these last couple of verses here speak of the fact that you're not a Jew in terms of what God is thinking of there just because of how you're born or something. It has to be of the heart. He's saying. Well, now, in chapter 3, when you get to about verses 21 and following, he's going to make some important applications of all this. But that statement about the Jews would have potentially caused them to have some questions. And so Paul is going to stop now, and he's going to address some questions, some challenges that the declarations he just made, that might have provoked in some of the Jews who are hearing this. So Paul's going to slow down now and address their questions. Now, these aren't questions that we necessarily struggle with today. Not going to spend a lot of time on them. However, they have such awesome truth in them, and they're all the Word of God. We want to work our way through it. But I want to move on to some other things in a moment. But we're going to work our way through here. But basically, Paul is anticipating at least three objections that the Jews might raise upon him saying, you know what, your circumcision doesn't count you anything. All these other things don't really count anything if it's not of the heart, if it's not real. So again, he slows down to address their questions. It's interesting. He had heard these probably many times in his travels, his missionary travels. Because remember, he would always go into the synagogues first. And then when they wouldn't hear him, he'd go out and start speaking to all the Gentiles. But there's a good chance he'd heard these objections many a time. He could anticipate what they're all thinking. He himself may have thought this way at one time. These might have been his arguments against what he thought the gospel was saying until God got hold of him. So he knows these arguments. But notice this, God can handle questions. You're not going to throw God. You're not going to stump God. You're not going to come up with stuff that he's going, oh, you never thought of that. He's got answers for him. Let's consider them. The first objection they may put forward is in chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? So the first objection is this. They would basically say this. Okay, Paul, if there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, what good is it to be a Jew? Had not God called us out as a special people? Had he not called Abraham? Had he not called us out? Had he not given us circumcision to show we were a special people? That he wanted to do a special work in us and through us? Aren't we his special people? Isn't circumcision a sign of that? What are you saying, Paul? What good is it? If what you're saying is true, what is that all about? What good is it to be a Jew? His answer, verse 2. Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. What's the advantage of being a Jew? He says there's a whole bunch of them. And later on in the letter, he'll address some other things that the Jews had advantage of, that gave them advantage because of them being who they were. But he says, but chiefly the advantage is you were given God's word. The oracles of God means the scriptures. You were given the word of God. See, the word of God, what they call the oracles of God here in our New King James, but basically is this, of course. The word of God is a clear revelation of who God is. And they had that. No other people that had received God speaking to them, the prophecies and all they had, in this way. They were a unique people. God had given them his word and all. And so he's addressing that. Because of that, he's saying, they knew of the Messiah. They had missed him when he came, but they had the possibility they had his direct word. They knew about God in ways that others didn't. But he's going to point out, but the possession of the word, the possession of the law, just the possession of it, didn't mean that they didn't need to be saved like everyone else. That's what he had to learn. Just their being called out didn't mean, okay, great, we get a pass, we get to go to heaven, we're special people. It's not that outer part of it. Just because you go to church doesn't make you saved. Just because you have a Bible, probably got 10 of them sitting around the house at home, doesn't mean we're saved. They're meant to point us to the God of the Word, to bring us to salvation. And so we have to make sure we learn from this, make application to where we're at today. But that's his point. First of all, he says, you have the Word of God given to you. And that's special. You have these prophecies and all given to you, and you're the keepers of the Word. And he was going to go on to other things in the Jews. He's got all kinds of great things up ahead for them, of course. They're special people, no doubt about it. But in terms of salvation, they need the Messiah, just like all of us. Well, the second objection is found in verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Does Jewish unbelief, okay, Paul, you're saying that we as Jews are not receiving, you know, we're not responding. Does Jewish unbelief cancel out what God promises to the Jews? The fact that some Jews aren't receiving, does that mean that that's going to cancel out these other promises? Does that make it of no effect what he has said? The answer of verse 4, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Something isn't the truth just because people believe it. Something's not the truth just because a majority of people believe it. Something's not good and right and true just because we voted in and make it a law in our country or something. It can be totally in violation of what God would say. It may not be truth at all. And that's what he's addressing here. It doesn't matter, he's saying, who believes it, who doesn't. See, we don't judge truth. It judges us. We don't judge God. God's going to judge us, he's saying. We answer to him. For what if some did not believe, they're saying. Again, the fact that the Jewish people as a whole to that point had rejected the gospel did not mean that God's faithfulness towards them was in vain. It didn't mean that God's work was futile or would have no effect. If a person fails to come into all that God has for them, it's their fault, not God. Belief is how I receive it, but it doesn't nullify God's promises. The third objection they might come up with, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Doesn't mean he's not speaking with God's leading, but he's coming at this as a person might think. He's trying to come at where the objections man might put forward. And what he's saying is someone might say, okay, Paul, the way you preach grace and all, if God declares me to be a sinner, how can he judge me for being one? How can God condemn me if by my sinning he is glorified? That's the reason they were giving them. Well, if God sets up these things that make me a sinner, then how can he find me at fault for being a sinner? And if my being a sinner brings him to extend grace and forgiveness to me, he gets glorified, then later on he's going to do that. People are going to say, well, why don't I just keep on? The more I sin, the more grace, great. I'll just sin all I want. More grace, okay, I'm working with God here. But that's the reasoning. Well, how can he find fault in me? Verse 6, certainly not, God forbid. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God is increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? He's talking like they might talk. And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation, their judgment is just. He's saying, you don't understand how this whole thing works. You're not understanding the grace of God. God's not glorified through man sinning. Thank God there's forgiveness and all for sin, but we're not to go out and sin all the more, so there'll be more grace. Again, he'll address that more later. But it's interesting. It's almost like he's saying, you know what? I don't even want to dignify that with too much of an answer here. So you know what? Your judgment is just if you think that. If you think that's how God is, then you're just shifting the blame onto God for your sin. And you are way off mark here. Interesting, though. I've read this by some commentaries, and it did make me think about it. He says, people say, let us do evil that good may come. As we are slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, Paul must have preached such grace. And it must have been so different from everything they heard that all they could see is, wait a minute, that's a license to sin. They were saying, if someone ever accuses you of kind of, oh, that's too liberal on that, you know, say, well, I'm in good company. Apparently they got on Paul's case for it. But his answer is, you don't understand how this thing works. Because ladies are going to say, if we're dead to sin, how can we want to sin anymore? How could we want to live in it anymore? We understand what it cost God to forgive it. But he's addressing these concerns here. So he deals with these arguments that very well may have been put forward. But now Paul's going to join in and ask a fourth question. And you'll notice he includes himself, and he's got to set up for a little more of our main focus for this morning. Verse 9. Having said all that, he says, what then? Are we better than they? See, notice he's joined we. Are Jews any better than Gentiles? Is one group better than another here? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks. Read Greeks as Gentiles, as unbelievers or whatever. Both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. So Paul, for a couple of chapters now, has been knocking the props out from anybody, Jew and Gentile alike, who might think that you're good enough, that you're earning your way, that you're basically a good person. He's been whittling away. And he finally comes down to this. He says, we've charged this, that both Jew and Greek all are under sin. That phrase, under sin, is a very unique and strong phrase. To be under sin means to be under the power of sin. It speaks of our slavery to sin. We were captive to sin. We were in a condition that if left not dealt with, would doom us forever, and yet we were helpless to do anything about it. We were under the power of sin. Remember, Scripture teaches us, we're not sinners because we commit sin. We commit sin because we are sinners at our very core, born sinners. And the things we do just prove it. And so he declares that there. He's saying, all of us. Now remember, if our Bible stopped at any point through here, we'd be in bad shape. I wouldn't be up here today. But thank God it doesn't. But he's taken us all on a journey, an important journey. But you can see as they're reading this, they might be going, man, he's been spending like 2 chapters hammering us. I mean, he's getting at all of us here. Well, he's not done quite yet. Because Paul is going to use Scripture now to support his declaration and to give all of us a clear view of how God sees us. Now remember, Paul is taking us to God's cure, but first the disease. First the disease. Starting in verse 10. Remember, he just said, we're all under sin, as it is written. Now he's gonna bring out a number of Psalms, Isaiah. He's going to put a bunch of scriptures together here. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. I don't see any loophole for us there. I mean, did you see how often he says none, no one, all, together, over and over again? Look at them. None righteous, no, not one, none who understands, none seeks after God, all turned aside. They've all together become unprofitable, none who does good, no, not one. I know you might look around and say, wait, no one seeks God? Look at all these people and what they do. Look at all these different religions. Look at all the people that chant and crawl over broken glass for 10 miles. Whatever they do, you know, they're seeking God. God says they're seeking a God, but they're not seeking me. They're seeking to be good enough. They're seeking to earn. They want to fit, but they're not looking to me in the way I've showed myself to be. They're not coming to me the way I say it is. And if you argue with this, don't catch me afterwards, your argument's with God. I'm just reading what he declares. He looks across everybody. The last time I looked up the word, if you look at the word all, it's still all. All, he says, are like, no one seeks me, he says. No one's really after my heart. No one. No one. No one understands. When God looks around, he finds, he says, all, none are righteous. None on their own are good enough to dwell with him. He's pure. He is holy. And on their own, no one is there. When God says he finds none, it's because there are none. There's never been a truly righteous man other than Jesus Christ. And I use the man. No one has ever lived a perfect righteous life. Jesus came to display that and live it out. But no person, no human has ever done that. All have fallen short, which is where this is going. So he says that. This is the condition of man. This is how God sees man. Now in verse 13 and following, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul is masterful here because he uses Old Testament. He uses their scriptures all through this. He's not saying, well, here's what I think. Here's what I see. He's, no, here's what God, as it is written, here's what God says about us, he says. You know what's interesting about that? That shows us, first of all, Paul must have been very familiar with what we call the Old Testament. It also shows us he saw no problem in using the Old Testament to point to the truth of the new, to point to Jesus. That it is all one story. It's not, well, there's the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament. I can't see how they ever work. It's the same God. And he always used the Old Testament authoritatively. He says, God has said. And he's using this to show. It is the same story. And he uses scripture in all of this. So if they have an argument, they're going to have to go to God with it. Because in all these, he's bringing out verse after verse after verse to show people how God sees us. Some commentators call these verses 13 through 15 about the throat and the tongue. They call it God's x-ray of man. If God takes an x-ray, here's what he sees. He sees deceit. He sees cursing, bitterness, all these things. And you notice that? He goes, basically, what is he saying here? He's saying, man is guilty from head to toe. He goes right down to their feet. Even their feet take them places they shouldn't go. Even their feet rush off to shed blood. We are guilty from head to toe. Every part of us is involved, is what Paul is pointing out. See, verses 10 through 12 basically speak of man's character. And it's found wanting. He doesn't really seek God. He doesn't understand. And that leads to verses 13 to 15, man's condition. These things that characterize him. Because he's like this. What he says is this way. What he does is this way. He practices these things. You see, there's a progression, so to speak. It leads to the other. And then verses 16 through 18 show that, okay, man's character leads to his condition, leads to his walk, if you will, the way he lives. These are the things he's about. But now, it all leads to verses 19 and 20. Paul is now going to set before us the verses we began with, and these are God's conclusion. But let's hear it so we can hear and be ready for the remedy. But this is God's conclusion. It's all said and done. He's been building up to this for a couple of chapters now. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty or accountable before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Starting back at verse 18 of chapter 1, all the way up to this point, Paul has now, again, masterfully knocked all the support out from any idea of man working for salvation. God has concluded all are guilty. And by the deeds of the law, by works, by being good enough, no one will be justified in God's sight. No one will be in heaven because they've earned it. Because they deserve. Can you imagine what heaven would be like if you earned it? It wouldn't be heaven. What do you mean? I can see us now. Hey, you know why I'm here? I gave all this money to the Red Cross. Ooh. Oh, that's nothing, man. I gave him more. Oh, well, I did this. All the glory be on us, or either pointing to us. That would be heaven. But everybody there will be saying what? Saved by grace. He did it. Everybody in heaven will be praising God. We're all there on the same level because, I'm getting animated here. But God, we're all going to be glorifying him by his mercy and grace. He'll be getting all the glory. But this is to lead us to that place of understanding and receiving it. It's been pointed out that it's much like kind of a courtroom, so to speak, that Paul has been doing here. It's almost like he's saying, okay, you're the jury. And let me trot out God's testimony. Let me put you some witnesses before you. Let me give you the testimony here. And he goes, boom, boom, boom. And he shows all these things. He spent a couple chapters doing it. How the Gentile, the Jew, all of them, everybody, the self-righteous, everybody, all fall short. And it's like he finally turns here in these final couple verses here, 19 and 20. It's almost like you can almost hear him saying, now, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, what's your verdict? And you hear the gavel come down by God. Guilty. Guilty. Now, what are we going to do about it? But he had to bring us to that point. Of course, God's work in our life should look like something, and he does change us. And we begin to do things what he would desire and live righteously and all. But don't ever make that subtle change. All of a sudden, you feel like that's what's earning it. Now, see, that's the result. That's the, as they say, that's the fruit of a relationship, not the root of relationship. Our works, his work in us and through us, his love passed on to others, awesome. But don't ever make the subtle change like, well, I'm basically good, and that's, be careful. Don't get it reversed. And that's what it's saying here. All are guilty before God. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul will go on to explain that the law is a schoolmaster whose goal was to teach us our need for a Savior. In Romans 7, he's going to go on and show us how the law is holy. The law is perfect. The problem isn't in the law. The problem is in man. The law, it has been said, is like a straight edge. But the problem is, when you lay it beside the life of man, it shows us how messed up man is, how crooked man is. Always, man never lines up with God's perfection. All fall short of the glory of God. All fall short. So thank God for what Paul declares as we're going to be moving on, Lord willing, in our journey. There is a Savior, and we better not look to our own works for salvation. Remember, God has taken us to this letter to Romans to prepare us. I said that at the beginning. I keep pointing back to it. I felt the Lord taking us here because he wants us to be prepared, to get ready and be ready for whatever we're going to face, whatever is coming, and to prepare us to share with others. And so all of this, it kind of becomes like a helpful grid or a template for me when I study it to remember, okay, remember, I want us all ready. I want you tracking with me. And what we see from these verses are we're to abandon any thought of salvation by works. And the same from we share with people. But it's all with the goal of pointing them to the power of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We must be brought to salvation by grace through faith. Now, the book of Romans, there's a lot in this book, and I understand that it can cause a lot of discussion and there's a lot of theology in this book, and we're going to run into some heavy-duty things and all. But when Paul was sharing all this, Paul's not trying to win a debate. He's trying to win souls. He's not saying all this out there just to cause some big long discussion with all the Pharisees and all. He knows God's heart, and he wants people to see God's heart. He's trying to break people of thinking they can earn it so they will repent and cry out for it and receive it in the only way we can. Like at the end of chapter 2, we saw God is seeking reality, a real fellowship with us, not religiosity, not just church attendance and looking all good and all. He brushes that aside. And so these verses are being used by, God is using Paul to declare these things. So don't just intellectually process the book of Romans or the things we looked at this morning. Receive the one that all points to, because that's the goal in all of this. In the end, if studying God's word doesn't impact us, then why are we here? If we're just here to kind of debate theology, then bye. I don't want to be up here for that. A lot smarter guys out there than me that we could debate it with if you want, I guess. But like Paul, he's trying to say, God, it's such an awesome offer here. Don't miss it. And don't miss it because you're looking to yourself or looking to yourself. But it should change us if we lay hold of it. There should be that's why there's a real, for the true believer, there's a humility in all our lives. There should always be that sense of, God, if you haven't saved me, I'm fried. And there won't be boasting and all that. Well, boasting in the Lord, but not in ourselves. So what am I saying? Why do we study all this? Why has Paul taken all this time to declare it again? Because we only appreciate a cure if we know we have the disease. And so he's taking time to make sure of that. We'll only appreciate salvation if we understand our condition before that. We only really appreciate salvation if we understand what we're saved from. So that's what Paul has been doing. Now, in just a few verses, Lord willing, we'll get to next time. He's going to go on to really now begin to really soak us in the answer. That is like in verse 22. Through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference. So that's coming. But this morning, the focus, and I wanted to kind of cover a big hunk here because I think hopefully we're getting the point after several weeks in this idea. But I want us to see, Kathy and I watched a movie the other night that in the movie they made this statement. It was a Christian movie. And I liked it so much that I'm going to share with you and you can consider it for what it's worth. But in this movie, one person was sharing with another and talking about the response of believers and maybe the stand they take or the lack of stand they take for the Lord and all. And it was kind of going on in the movie and there was everything's happening. But finally, this one person said to the other, he said, well, he kind of was wondering if maybe sometimes Christians aren't simply addition Christians. Huh? The person said, what? And he said, well, see, following Jesus, it's not addition, it's submission. And then he said this, it's not adding Jesus to your life, it's submitting your life to Jesus. Many people come along, oh, that sounds good, and they're just going to keep everything else, but I'll just add Jesus to the basket here. Okay, I'll add Jesus to my life. It's not addition, it's submission. It's surrender. As he gets the steering wheel now, he gets us. That's the call. Just add him. There has to be repentance and change and brokenness. We've got to realize what we're looking at this morning that we might receive the remedy. So the application for us today, no religion, no church attendance can save us. Again, remember, all this is aimed at showing us our great need that we might receive God's wonderful answer. And for us, be ready. I'm going to invite our worship team up. Because I want to share this. As I worked on this, as I read through it, as I prepared this, I couldn't help but think that what we've looked at the last couple of weeks in this, including this morning, I couldn't help but think of this declaration that we're all sinners needing a Savior. One's been given, but we must receive of Him. I couldn't help but think that all this should lead to one of two things for us this morning. First, for some, it should drive us to the altar in repentance, to bail on any thought of earning it, being good enough, anything like that. That there should produce in us this morning humble repentance and to cry out for forgiveness through His grace. By grace are we saved through faith. So for some this morning, if you need that, go to the prayer partners and tell them. Let the Lord speak to you if by any chance you've been leaning on just being basically good or something like that. Or if God's speaking to us, speaking to you about that, then respond. But the second thing, if that doesn't happen, the second thing I should think is this. For those of us who've truly been brought to that point and received of His forgiveness in the manner that He have us to, if we understand truly our condition before and the change He's made, really understand that, it should lead to an outburst of praise and adoration and thanksgiving. Lord forbid that we should ever read this and go, oh, that's pretty interesting. But it should provoke either repentance if we've at any part looking to ourselves. And if we've done that, then there should be praise, thanksgiving. Let us do one or both. Right now, Father, speak to hearts. Stir us, Lord. Stir up our faith. Lord, if anybody here, if you're shining your light upon a part of any of us that we're looking to ourselves, somehow we're leaning on being good enough, Lord, break us of that and draw that person to you even now. But for those who by your mercy have got hold of us, Lord, would you stir us all to understand what it means that you've taken us from dark into your light. Receive our praise, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.